There's no second place in heaven. Frank and Ernest at the pearly gates, and St. Peter's telling them, sorry guys, but I do have these nice participation trophies for you. Mark has a little competition. Matt sent this to me. A little competition going on now. So there's no second place in heaven. All right. Some review. We're reviewing a lot. In fact, actually, this session tonight is, in a way, it's going to sort of be like a conclusion, in a way. And then we'll talk about what happens on our final session. But we keep reviewing because we want to get these things in our minds. Okay. So, review. The soul, meaning the mind, memory, personality, and sense perception, survives physical death. Secular scientific research supports this claim. After clinical death, the soul continues to perceive the earthly realm, but it also may begin to perceive a heretofore unseen spiritual realm. Other beings of a spiritual nature inhabit this realm. These beings are often perceived of as friendly and even loving, most often being identified as departed loved ones or a being of light. The core worldview offered by contemporary near-death experiencers and near-death researchers is a specifically Christian worldview, meaning it affirms things like survival of the individual person after biological death, after the death of the body. It affirms that there's a realm beyond this physical world that we can only see and touch and taste. That there's another unseen realm. And also that there is a loving and personal creator. And many more things. But those basic things. These things are core Christian beliefs and principles, and uniquely Christian. Other elements of the traditional Christian worldview are either denied or challenged by contemporary near-death experience researchers and some of the near-death experiences themselves. And this challenge or denial includes things like judgment, hell, sin. There's not much talk of sin. There's not much talk of repentance. There's talk of loving and being kind, which are good things, but there's no talk of repentance. And ultimately, there's no need for Christ or for salvation in this worldview. Since there's no talk of sin and repentance, you know, Christ has come to save us from sin and death and the power of the devil. If in your worldview there is no sin, there is no such thing as the devil, and death isn't really a problem, then you don't need Christ and you don't need his salvation. Okay? Although the vast majority of near-death experiences are reportedly positive in nature, and despite the absence of judgment and hell in the worldview of contemporary near-death experience researchers, there are indeed occasional reports of judgment and hell in contemporary near-death experiences. And we talked about a few of those before. There are some people who actually come back and they have had a negative experience. They've encountered evil spirits. They've been taken to hellish realms. Okay. People in other cultures report significantly higher incidence of negative near-death experiences than modern Americans. We talked about that last time. Remember that large study that compared going on in India and in the United States at the same time. And along with departed relatives and loved ones, which all the Americans report, the near-death experiencers in other cultures also often reported seeing their pagan gods. Okay?
In a burning fire? Or...
Huh? Yeah. Oh, no. Not in a burning fire. Not in a burning fire. God's judgment, this is getting more into last week, God's judgment is His love, which is heavenly glory for those who are prepared to receive His love, who have prepared themselves because they are persons transformed by living a life of repentance and keeping Christ's commandments. By living the gospel, we're transformed. It's not just behavior and a set of things we ought to do and things we ought not to do. It actually changes us from the inside out and prepares us to experience the fire, the divine fire, as the uncreated glory and love of God. But this same fire of God, which is His love, is condemnation and suffering for those who are unprepared or ill-prepared to share in the life of God. Does that make sense from what we talked about last week? That idea of judgment, of God's love, okay? Satan and fallen angels exist. Like all angelic beings, they are godlike to us mortals, possessing incredible power and knowledge. And Satan's very nature and intention is to deceive and to lead all others far from God. Now, at this point, I want to come back to that video that I sent out to those of you who actually come to the class. Not the people who are listening online, but that video of the woman who experienced hell. And some of you expressed some red flags, but it seemed like she went to hell. And in a way, a hell that kind of fits with an Orthodox model. Those of you who watch it. How many watched it? Remember? Okay. You guys didn't? Okay. And it was on a Christian website. One of you forwarded me the link. It was on a Christian or seemingly Christian website. There were some red flags. A few people mentioned some red flags last week when we talked about this. I think that's edited out of last week's talk. But... at least online, the online version. But a red flag went up for me when I saw this. And that red flag wasn't mentioned last week. It was actually that this woman, a couple things, that when she was in hell, she saw a light come down. And she knew at the very core of her being that it was God the Father. She had a life review. She had committed suicide and then experienced hell, went to hell. And she had this while she was in hell. Everyone's isolated. They're in their own hell of their own making. Darkness, inner darkness, and torment. And she said that God the Father had come down and appeared to her. Well, that sent a red flag off of me immediately. Just because we don't hear of that. Sometimes we'll hear of angelic beings, we'll hear of angels doing something like that. But for God the Father. The other thing was that she said in this presence that she knew was God the Father, she felt and knew, I don't know if she necessarily saw, but a masculine person. And she said it was the Savior. And so we're assumed it's Jesus. Well, one of the problems with that, for me, at least a red flag, that says, well, you know, maybe we need to look into this a little more, is that to know in your very core that you're standing in front of God, but then to have Jesus there, the Savior there also, and to be relating to him in human terms, like he's a man. It's the presence, a masculine presence was there. And not identifying him with God the Father, a red flag. So actually I went and looked up. So this is very seemingly Christian video, a moving video about a woman who went to hell and came back and amended her life and now talks about things like light and living in the light and love. It's really changed for the better. Well, we went back and looked online about her book, as Mark told us. Seemed like a commercial. She's trying to sell her book, which... Yes, yes, yes. Remember that word of discernment that Metropolitan Herotheos had for us, that those who have this experience, they often remain silent. They're humble. They don't have pride and say, I need to bring this to the world. Because as the Lord says, or as Abraham says, I guess, the words of the Lord, speaking in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, they have Moses and the prophets. They have divine revelation. Why do they need all this other stuff? If they're not going to believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe this other stuff, okay? So, researching a little into her book, so God has appeared to her, she's taking this message out to the world that there is a God, that he is loving. What did God the Father, in quotation marks, say to her? He says, once I was a man like you. She's a woman, but I was a human being, a created being. But by following the good, by choosing the good, I have ascended and become a God. Okay? She also said that she learned that her soul, before her earthly existence, worked together with God to plan her life. And she came into this life that she's lived because it was her choice before she was born. Pre-existence of the soul. We don't believe that. She also was told that if she committed suicide, it would be very hard on her children. That's one of the reasons she went back. A good word. But she was also told, and came to know in her heart of hearts, that the souls of her children, before they were born, had chosen her specifically to be their mother. Okay. This is paganism. This is Mormonism. This is pretty straightforward Mormon belief. And so this being of light that seemingly is rescuing her from hell, sending her back into the world with a message of love and light, and this other stuff that she's disseminated in her book, is from a being of light that may be mistaken for God or an angel, but is really the son of the morning who has fallen. Satan coming back to lead others very subtly, from the true and living God. So we have to have discernment. Okay. And finally, in our review, free will. We choose our company by our actions. In this life, we hang around certain kind of people, become more like them, whether for good or for evil. The same is true for our eternal life. Some more words from Metropolitan Herotheos Vlachos, as I mentioned before, one of the greatest and wise living Orthodox theologians, a monastic, a man of prayer, and now an Orthodox bishop, and a very profound spiritual writer, has written lots of books. Okay. We can say that the person who is approaching death perceives another reality which he possibly did not know before. We think that life is what we see. We think that the life that we see is the real life. However, since there is a creation which is both noetic, meaning spiritual, and tangible, meaning physical, therefore, therefore beyond the world of the perceptible and the sense, beyond what we can feel and see and touch, there's also another world which does not come under reason and the senses. Thus he who is being guided towards death is actually being guided towards reality and authenticity. A beautiful word for us. That he or she who is being guided towards death is being guided towards reality and authenticity. That our death is our passage into truth and life. There are also differences between demonic and divine apparitions. The important thing is that we not rank together all dying or after-death experiences, nor should we attribute them to a single cause, because that would create a great misconception. On this point, we Orthodox, since we have a living tradition, are at an advantage, for we can distinguish these phenomena. Okay? A very helpful word for me, and as I was preparing for this class, that we're seeing similar things in near-death experiences, and some of the near-death researchers want to say, it's all true. And maybe some of us, we want to read some books and we get a little hesitant, like I just shared about that video, a being of light, and this is what he says, and so we want to throw it all out. No. He's saying, don't attribute all to a single cause. That would be a misconception. Okay? And that as Orthodox Christians, we have a living tradition. We're not trying to figure this stuff out. I read this book by this woman. I read this book by these researchers and said, oh, I believe it. Or, oh, it's not true at all. We have the tradition, as we're going to get into a little bit more tonight, and as more is in your handout. And there's so much I haven't, so many near-death experiences, after-death experiences, visions in the life of the church and the lives of the saints that we haven't had time to cover. So you're just going to have to trust me that they're there. Or look on your own. We have that so we can compare what's happening today and its elements and its feel with what's always been happening in the life of the church. And then we can say, maybe that is true. Maybe that is good. Maybe that needs a sermon. I don't know about that. Or maybe that's completely deception. Okay? In any case, if it is difficult for us to understand the type and character of apparitions, and he's saying it is, we are required, as the Holy Fathers advise us, to turn to those who have experience and knowledge of the spiritual life. The psychiatrists and scientists of this world have nothing to say on these matters. They can suspect and perceive that there is something beyond the present life, but in any case, they are unable to make a true and infallible diagnosis. We're going to trust the scientists and the technicians and the experts of the unseen and spiritual world, the saints, the holy fathers and mothers of the church, who have the Holy Spirit. We're going to trust them. Raymond Moody, Dr. Jeffrey Long, others. They can point to something's really happening, but since they have no connection to the church, maybe no connection to Christ, I don't know, and certainly no spiritual insight and wisdom is inspired by the Holy Spirit that the great ascetics and saints of the church have, they can get some of the stuff right, but they're not going to get it all right. They're not going to have insight and wisdom into this realm. So we turn to that which is holy, to those who are holy. Okay? After such experiences, no one can remain unmoved and unrepentant. If someone does, and if he is proud, then either the experiences were demonic through and through, or even if they were a sign from God, he distorts it to his cost. One such experience can be the cause of condemnation and greater blame. So some of these experiences might be authentic, but someone's distorting it because of their own ego, their own pride, their own self-deception. Or if they're proud and they come back and they're like, woohoo, there's an afterlife for all of us, it's guaranteed, doesn't matter how I live, then we know that is through and through from the evil one. A subtle message, but still a long one. Okay, the last word of discernment. And these are, I think these are in your notes. Really helpful, I think. Man's noose. You've heard me use this word before in some of our classes. What St. Paul means when he speaks of the spirit. Because the spirit is different than the soul a little bit. It's not a concept or word that can be translated into English. It's a scriptural word. It means the eye of the soul, that which perceives the spiritual realm, that which perceives God. Okay. Man's noose, however, should not be squandered aimlessly in various affairs, even in apparitions or visions. The noose should have unceasing mindfulness of God, which is inseparably connected with the awareness of sinfulness. Therefore, our noose should not scrutinize the so-called supernatural states. Even if one has some experience, one should not rest on this exclusively. We do not benefit if we see angels and if we raise the dead when we have not acquired spiritual knowledge of ourselves, meaning our sinfulness, our need to repent. When we have not raised our dead self from passions and sins. God permits our sojourn in this life so that we can repent and taste the kingdom of heaven. A strong word, especially for those outside of the Orthodox tradition, but it's scriptural. If we've had visions, spiritual visions, if we've seen angels, if we've raised the dead through our prayers, but we haven't acquired a spirit of repentance, and if not working out our salvation with fear and trembling through the grace of God, if we have not begun to overcome our passions and our sins, it is of no benefit. The world and many other Christians are after signs and wonders. And they think, if I have this exalted spiritual experience, if I see Jesus, if I think I hear Him, if I see the angels, if I perform miracles, wow, I'm full of the Holy Spirit, wow, I really got it. And it happens quite a bit. But if we don't have repentance, and if we haven't begun to overcome the passions and sins in our own heart in a real way, it's of no benefit. In fact, it's condemnation. In Orthodoxy, we don't look for signs and wonders. We look for humility and repentance. That's what's going to get us a good judgment, a good resurrection. We don't seek after signs and wonders. It's greater to receive the gift of tears and mindfulness of our own sins and repentance than it is to see angels or to even raise the dead. Because one thing's needful, right? To save our souls, to acquire the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of peace, through repentance. And what does St. Seraphim of Sarov say? Acquire the Holy Spirit and 1,000 around you will be saved. We go inward, we go deep, we go down in humility and repentance. And then God can really use us. Okay. Not all angels are as good as they appear. Hello, pig.
Yeah.
I'm Nico, your guardian angel. Wow, where have you been all of my life? Well, up until yesterday, I was the guardian angel for another guy. What happened to him? I didn't do so good. Not the guardian angel we was. Now we're going to get to unbelievable for many, but actually a true occurrence. How many of you had a chance to read that? It's okay. We're going to go over it. Difficult to read, and I apologize for that, because it was translated into English 100 years ago. And it shows you how far our English language has kind of fallen because it's kind of very, sounds like old English or something. And it's also translated from Russian. So there's the translation issue, and that, you know, our language is a bit more casual and easy to read now. So, okay. Unbelievable for many. Why am I going to focus on this tonight? When I found this, this is really helpful. A really helpful near-death experience. Very detailed. Because it's a first-hand account from the person who died. Like some of the things we've been reading, some of the things we're going to talk about next week, some of the things we've mentioned, some of the other books you all, some of you have read, okay? And it's verified by the publisher, the person who printed this account, and verified by an archbishop of the church, okay? By a Russian Orthodox bishop, okay? So it's been verified. They knew who this guy was. The late 1800s, a little over 100 years ago, seems like a different time. And it is because they didn't have as many toys as we have now. They didn't have quite the technology. But they had a very similar mindset. This is really already the modern era back then. So he's a man of our times, the man this happened to, highly educated, and though not entirely faithless, he was a man of modern skeptical tendencies. He had skepticism about many core issues of the faith. Okay, I call this a most excellent bridge near-death experience because it really bridges between many of the authentic findings of the contemporary near-death experience researchers. I mean, a lot of it sounds a lot like what we would have read about in Raymond Moody's book or Jeffrey Long's book. This guy could have written a book like Evan Alexander or Colton Burpo's dad. So it's really, there's a lot there that's affirms, in a way, or is very like contemporary near-death experience research, but also with a traditional Christian view. And I don't just mean today's Christianity, but a traditional Christian view going back to the beginning. Okay? It's a bridge. It's a beautiful work. Not a work, a beautiful experience. Glad I didn't have it. It is the product of God's will alone. And what I mean by this is there's no human intervention at all. I mean, there's intervention and they're trying to keep him alive, but there's no paddles, there's no CPR. This is before all that's invented. And so he's not brought back through modern resuscitation techniques. And I'm not saying that God doesn't use that, but you know, maybe it's time, and as a priest I see it, and maybe you have seen it. You know, when it's someone's time to go, and maybe they'll go gently with pneumonia, they'll go some other way, they have a heart attack, and you know, maybe it's that person's time. In another era of human history, we'd certainly say that. But now we can bring them back. And I'm not saying God doesn't use that, but that's human will and human intervention as well. And this guy is not brought back by human science. It is a real and a true experience. Remember earlier we talked about real versus true. This is real and it's true because we can validate it. We can discern it by the teaching and the tradition of the church and see the similarities with ancient accounts of the saints and the holy fathers and mothers of the church. And we can also verify it because it bears trustworthy fruit. This man, this near-death experiencer from the late 1800s, this Russian, embraced repentance. He found faith. Even to the point where he gave up his life and his comfortable, successful career and became a monk. Devoted himself like high Schema monk Melchizedek to prayer and repentance. Okay. I love this account too because it illustrates a prevailing modern scientific or medical bias. For those of you who read it, the near-death experiencer's own experience is cited as proof that he did not actually die. He's saying, I died. I saw this. You pronounced me dead. Has anything like this ever happened before? No. So then I died. No, you didn't die. Well, how can you say I didn't die? Because you're still alive. Obviously, if you'd really died, you wouldn't be alive. It's scientifically impossible. So something else must have happened that we don't know, that our science doesn't measure yet. Okay. All right. Unbelievable for many, but actually a true occurrence. A middle-aged professional gets sick with pneumonia while traveling on business. Gerald, when you're traveling around, take some of the bacterial stuff with you in the car. Wash your hands, please. Goes for the rest of you too, and me, especially this season with all the flu. Okay. Raised in a rather, quote, devout family of Orthodox Christians, the man went on to study at an institution of higher learning. And as happens with so many of our young people, when they go to university or college, they get challenged and they come out changed. And while never outwardly losing faith in a creator, the man did come to disbelieve in certain core beliefs of our Orthodox Christian faith. Most especially, he, while still believing in a creator figure, he no longer believed in the immortality of the soul. How can you be a Christian and not believe in the soul? How can you believe in Christ and believe in him to some degree, and believe there's a God and not believe that there's a soul, an immortal soul? Didn't believe in an afterlife. Didn't believe in the resurrection. And didn't believe in angelic powers. Influenced by his friends and the so-called intellectual culture around him, all such things were relegated to just being superstitions. So I said he didn't completely lose his faith. He had like a kernel, a mustard seed of faith, which you see does him well in the end. But he believed in a creator, but did he believe in Christ? I mean, what's the point of Christ if he didn't come to say, I mean, what's the point of believing in Christ, but a Christ who doesn't come to save us? I mean, that, I don't know what he believed. Nonetheless, the man continued to attend church to some degree, and as we will see, lived an outwardly moral Christian life. This is implied. It's not written there. But he led a good Christian moral life. And if you remind me, I'll tell you why that's there in the text. As a matter of habit and cultural expectation, because it's the late 1800s, and it's Russia, and they're Orthodox, and you go to church. And so the man occasionally even went to confession and received Holy Communion, probably once a year. That was the habit, okay? So we have this guy who's really not a believer, and he comes to confession more than some of us go to confession. But he doesn't really believe. He's a deist. He believes in a creator, but not one that's involved intimately, who saves us from death. Okay. Though sick with pneumonia, the man assumed he would get better. He had no fear or thought of his own mortality, and he did not prepare for impending death through prayer or repentance. His general attitude was carefree to the point of ignoring alarming signs and misinterpreting his physician's growing concern at his condition. And this is kind of surprising in there. I mean, the physicians kind of come in and they listen to him and he's like, oh, I must be doing better. They're not saying anything. It's like they're kind of like, got these grim looks on their faces, and you know, he's totally missing the boat. I mean, they're really worried. He's dying and I'm feeling better. I must be getting better. In the last moments, the man realizes that he is actually in a severe and life-threatening crisis. He begins to feel it. I think he's having a hard time breathing. To his own great surprise and alarm. And at this point, something important happens. His carefree, distracted, very outwardly focused, very superficial attention. He's always out here with his attention. Is suddenly drawn very, very deeply inward. And he becomes significantly detached from his own bodily sensations. As the physician is checking his pulse and, you know, as he's entering into this final stage of his illness approaching death, he doesn't really feel the physician touching him. And he's so withdrawn within to himself that, you know, as this alarming situation is going on, they look at his face and it's kind of blank and they say, oh, he's in agony, he's in agony. And he says, I didn't feel anything. I didn't feel anything. He was detached from his own bodily sensations and from the physician's frantic attempts to keep him alive. So important for him, because this awareness convinces the man that now, without a doubt, there is another life. That he feels, he's aware of his soul. That the life of his soul is distinct from his own biological existence, from his own physical life. And until this point, the man had completely disbelieved in such a thing. But now he realizes, wait a minute, there's another life. In crisis, he's drawn inward and he realizes, there's something in me. There's a soul. And it's the most important part of my life. And as he goes on, he realizes, it will not and it cannot cease even when my body dies. Okay. With amazing detail, I found it amazing, amazingly descriptive. The man describes both the physical sensations and the complete mental awareness that he has as his body begins to die and his soul separates from his body. And I want to read a few excerpts, longer excerpts from this. It's long, so we can't read the whole account tonight like I'd want to, but we'll read some of these for those of you who didn't get a chance to read it. So here he is describing this. It seemed as if suddenly two beings or essences were manifested in me. One concealed somewhere deep within, and this was the main part of me. The other, external, and evidently less significant. And now it seemed as if that which had bound these two either burned itself out or melted, and that these two essences separated, the stronger of these being felt more vividly and with greater clarity, and the weaker becoming a matter of indifference. For his whole life, he identified his existence and his life with his body. But now as they're beginning to separate, he approaches death. He's going deeper within himself and he realizes that the greater existence is his inner life. The weaker part or being was my body. I can now imagine how perhaps only a few days ago I would have been struck by the manifestation in myself of this hitherto unknown to me internal being and the realization of its superiority over that other part of me. I suddenly felt myself drawn somewhere downward with irresistible force. During the first minutes, the sensation was similar to having heavy, massive weights tied to all the members of my body. But shortly following this, such a comparison could not justly describe my state of feeling. This representation of such an attraction now seemed comparatively insignificant. No, here some kind of law of gravitational attraction of most tremendous power was acting. It seemed to me that no, not only I as a whole, but every member, every hair, the thinnest tendon, each cell of my body was separately being drawn somewhere with such irresistibility as a strong magnet attracts pieces of metal to itself. You can tell he's Russian, they're very philosophical people. And yet, no matter how strong the sensation might have been, it did not hinder me from thinking and being conscious of everything. No, I felt no physical pain whatsoever, but undoubtedly I was suffering. I felt heavy within and weary. What was this from? I, however, only felt an insurmountable striving towards somewhere, an attraction towards something concerning which I have already spoken. And I felt that this attraction increased with each moment, that I already had just about come very close, almost in contact with that magnet which was attracting me, which if I should touch would cause me with my whole body to become fused to it, to grow into one with it in such a manner that no force would then be capable of separating me from it. And the more strongly I felt the proximity of this moment, the moment of his death, the more fearful and depressed I became. And this was so because I simultaneously felt a resistance to this with increasing clarity. I felt more clearly that I as a whole could not unite, that something had to separate within me, and that this something was striving away from the unknown object of attraction with the same intensity that the something else in me was striving towards it. It was this struggle that caused me weariness, suffering. Well, now, so that's what it is. It is the earth that is drawing me so. Suddenly it dawned to me. That is to say, not me, but that which belongs to her, the earth. That which she let me have for a period of time. And is the earth drawing it, or is matter itself trying to return to her? And that which previously seemed so natural and true, that namely that after death I should turn completely to dust, now appeared unnatural and impossible. No, I as a whole shall not disappear. I cannot, I almost screamed out loud, and made an attempt to free myself, to tear myself from that force which was attracting me. And suddenly I felt a calm within myself. I opened my eyes, and everything that I saw in the course of that minute, down to the slightest details, registered in my memory with complete clarity. I saw that I was standing alone within a room. To the right of me, standing about something in a semicircle, the whole medical staff was crowded together and gazing intently at something which I was unable to see due to their figures. This group struck me with surprise. At the place where they were standing, there was a bed. What was it that drew the attention of these people? What were they looking at? When I already was not there, when I was standing in the midst of the room, I moved forward and looked where they all were looking. There on the bed, I was lying. Very descriptive. We're all going to feel that. I'm kind of glad I know what it feels like a little bit. But in the other accounts that we've read, this great pressure, weight, drawing to the earth, and at the moment of greatest weight, suffering, pain, though he's not feeling pain, all of a sudden feeling calm and peaceful. Doesn't it sound like the stuff we talked about in the first weeks? I feel calm. I feel at peace. Because that was the moment that his body died, or that his soul separated from his body right at the moment, or right before the moment of death. And then he sees with amazing clarity, registering all the details, etched in his memory perfectly. His attention, his consciousness is functioning on that level that the soul has when it's separated from the heaviness of the fleshly body. Okay? So things that we find in contemporary near-death experiences. Okay? And then, of course, he sees his body. The man becomes aware of the physicians and attendants standing around the hospital bed upon which lies a lifeless body. Momentarily confused, he realizes that he is seeing his own body. Okay? The man struggles to gain the attention of the physicians and attendants surrounding his body. His inner state is, that is not, that body is not me. I am here. Everything that makes me, me, is still living, except for my body. And despite his attempts to gain their attention by trying to call out to them or touch them, those in the room remain completely unaware of his presence. Sound like the contemporary near-death experience, right? The man hears a physician pronounce him dead. We hear that in a lot of this literature. And he observes his own body as a corpse, exhibiting the growing appearances of death. He sees himself grow pale and his color change and all that stuff that happens to a corpse right after the body dies. The man sees everyone leave the hospital room except two doctors, who discussed the stages of the man's illness and his death. So the doctor's like, he's dead. There's nothing else we can do for him. There's like three doctors there and other attendants, and he's dead. They'll later go back on that, but so they're sitting around talking about, you know, this happened, this happened, this happened, and then he died. And there's one nurse there, and the nurse turns to an icon in the room. It is Russia, after all. She makes the sign of the cross. She says, God grant him paradise, may his memory be eternal. She says a brief prayer out loud for the man, for his departed soul. And at that moment, things change. Immediately after the nurse's prayer, two angels appear on either side of the man. He immediately, but inexplicably, realizes that one of the angels is his guardian angel. So he has this cognition. Never seen the guardian. I know it's my guardian angel. I know it's the companion that has been with me all my life. Completely aware of his surroundings, though it is now dark outside, the man and the angels begin to ascend out of the room into the outdoors and beyond. And he says, it's dark, but I can see everything. Near-death experience, you know. The man describes, I was able to include in my vision, in the field of my vision, such a vast expanse of space, which undoubtedly I would not be able to do with my ordinary vision. Again, talked about this in early near-death experiences, earlier in the class, okay? He is aware of ascending through a limitless space. He leaves here with the angels and goes, and it is very far. And in fact, the man becomes mindful of his own smallness and insignificance in the midst of the unimaginable vastness of creation. He's being taken to the realm of heaven, paradise, which is somewhere else, far from here, but traveling a vast distance. And he is simultaneously aware and mindful of the eternal state of being of his individuality. That his soul, his personhood, is eternal. Has eternal life. Okay? He is unable to adequately describe the passage of time or the vastness of space. Sounds familiar? Okay. As the man and the two angels continue to ascend, the man hears an indistinct noise that quickly turns into shrieks and rowdy laughter. He soon sees a crowd of hideous beings rapidly approaching them. The man immediately realizes that these beings are demons, the existence of which he would have mocked as pure superstition just hours before in his earthly life. I do not know how long we were moving upwards when suddenly there was heard first an indistinct noise, and following this, having emerged from somewhere with shrieks and rowdy laughter, a throng of some hideous beings began rapidly to approach us, evil spirits. I suddenly comprehended and appraised with unusual rapidity that resulted from the horror I experienced at that time. Evil spirits. Oh, how much irony, how much of the most sincere kind of laughter this would have aroused in me but a few days ago. As was proper for an educated man at the close of the 19th century, I understood this, evil spirits, to mean foolish inclinations, passions in a human being, and that is why the very word itself had for me not the significance of a name but a term which defined a certain abstracted conception. And suddenly this quotes certain abstracted conception appeared before me as a living personification. I comprehended just as rapidly that that ugly outward appearance of these beings was not their real exterior, that this was some kind of an abominable show which was probably conceived with the purpose of frightening me to a greater degree. And for a moment, something similar to pride stirred within me. I then felt ashamed of myself and for man in general, because in order to arouse fear in man, a being who thinks so much of himself, other forms of being have recourse to such methods which we ourselves would use with respect to small children. So when we read in these cases, I remember the one, the little demons, the little evil spirits are like hairballs with shark's teeth and all this other stuff. This is kind of weird. This kind of strange imagery. Bat's wings and, you know, frog-like and stuff like that. They're trying to scare us. That's not what they look like. What do they look like? They probably look like angels. I mean, not radiant like angels. But they're fallen angels. But they put on, they like play Halloween pranks on us because they're trying to terrify. They're so evil that they'll condescend to acting like grade school children. You know, no offense to... Like evil little imps. And we fall for it. We get scared by that stuff. Who isn't scared of the dark, you know, sometimes? And they know it, so they're gonna mess with us. Having surrounded us on all sides with shrieks and rowdy sounds, the evil spirits demanded that I be given over to them. They tried somehow to seize and tear me away from the angels, but evidently did not dare to do this. He is ours. He has renounced God, they suddenly cried out, almost in unison. And here they lunged at us with such boldness that for a moment fear froze the flow of all thought in my mind. That is a lie. That is untrue. Coming to myself, I wanted to shout, but an obliging memory bound my tongue. In some way unknown to me, I suddenly recalled such a slight, insignificant occurrence, which in addition was related to so remote a period of my youth that it seems I in no way could have been able to recall it to mind. He wouldn't have been able to remember this little detail in his earthly life. I recalled how during my years of study, once having gathered at my friends, we passed over to discussing various abstract and elevated topics like college students want to do. They want to philosophize on the meaning of life. Generally speaking, I don't like abstractions, as one of his friends. To believe in God as a being, individual and omnipotent, to believe when I do not anywhere see clear manifestations of this individuality, this already becomes absurd. I am told, believe, but why must I believe when I am equally able to believe there is no God? Is it also not possible that he does not exist? Now my friend turned to me for support. Maybe not, I let escape from my lips. Maybe not. Maybe there's no God. Maybe he doesn't exist. This phrase was in the full sense of the word, an idle statement. The unreasonable talk of my friend could not have aroused within me a doubt in the existence of God, his understanding of God, a creator, not our God. I did not particularly listen to his talking, and now it turned out that this idle statement of mine did not disappear without leaving a trace in the air. I had to justify myself, to defend myself from the accusation that was directed against me, and in such a manner the New Testament statement was verified in practice. We really shall have to give an account for all our idle words. If not by the will of God, who sees the secrets of man's heart, than by the anger of the enemy of salvation. Judgment. This accusation evidently was the strongest argument that the evil spirits had for my perdition. So, this man had not fallen. He's not married. He's very secular. He goes to church out of habit, occasionally. He believes in a distant creator. He doesn't believe in the soul or an afterlife or eternity. The worst thing that the demons have against him is in idleness, without, and you didn't repent of it, you denied that God exists. He was a very moral and upright man in his life. Probably a lot more than I am. Because that was the one thing they had against him. They seemed to derive new strength in this for the daring of their attacks on me. And now, with furious bellowing, they spun us about, preventing us from going any further. And I want to say here that there will be, the devil is an accuser. It's his job to accuse. And he also lies. He makes up false accusations. When there's this testing, this judgment, this spiritual trial after death, that many people undergo, many people who don't walk with God, and even sometimes the holy ones, They'll throw everything at you. Even things you never did. Even things you never did. St. John of the Ladder talks about that. St. John of the Ladder in his book. That all the monks were around this elder, and the elder at the point of his death is like, yes, I did that, but I repented. Yes, I did that. no, I never did that. That they were accusing him of things he'd never even done. And this was a saintly, holy man, so... I recalled a prayer and began praying, appealing for help to those holy ones whose name I knew and whose names that came to mind. But this did not frighten my enemies. A sad, ignorant Christian, only in name, I now, it seems, almost for the first time in my life, remembered her who is called the intercessor for Christians. And evidently my appeal to her was intense. Evidently my soul was filled with terror that hardly had I remembered and pronounced her name. When about us there suddenly appeared a kind of white mist, which soon began to enfold within itself the ugly throng of evil spirits. It concealed them before my eyes before they could withdraw from us. Their bellowing and cackling was still heard for a long while, but according to how it gradually weakened in intensity and became more dull, I was able to judge that the terrible pursuit was gradually being left behind. And calls out to God, calls out to the saints. They don't hear him because he's a Christian in name only. But there is a deep faith in him, that kernel, that seed of faith. And he calls out to the Mother of God with a real pain of heart. And he's rescued. What hope. I mean, it sounds like a bad experience. And you know, it is a bad experience. But let's avoid it by repentance and humility. Let's avoid it. Let's avoid this. Because this happens. This is real. This is a part of that judgment, a part of that trial, that test. We heard the words of Billy Graham about the spiritual reality that we concluded with last week, right? This isn't just Orthodox teaching. This is biblical teaching. Orthodox teaching is biblical teaching, but you know what I mean. Surrounding him, the demonic powers try to tear the man away from the angels. The demons are at first enabled and begin to accuse the man of his past sins. The demons finally claim the man belongs to them because he has denied God. We just read all this. While the man is about to deny that he has ever had done such a thing, he immediately remembers idle words from a conversation during his youth. Okay? The demons begin to prevail because of the truthfulness of their accusation. The man begins to pray and to call out to various saints whose names he remembers, to no avail. The man then makes a repentant and heartfelt entreaty to the Mother of God. The angels and the man begin to ascend again, leaving the vicious and cursing demons behind. Continuing to ascend, the man perceives a growing light all around him, which soon becomes unbearable. The man hears a majestic and authoritative voice without wrath pronounce, "Not ready." And the man and the angels very quickly began to descend. The feeling of fear that I experienced took hold of me so completely that I was not even conscious of whether we had been continuing our flight, our ascent during this terrible meeting, or whether it had stopped us for a while. I realized we were moving again, that we were continuing to move upward only when the infinite expanse of space began to spread itself before me. Having passed through some of its distance, I saw a bright light above me. It resembled, as it seemed to me, our sunlight, but was much more intense. There evidently is some kind of kingdom of light. Yes, namely a kingdom full of the power of light, guessing by means of a special kind of feeling, yet not understood by me, I thought. Because there was no shade with this light. Revelation, remember, God is the light in that new heaven and earth. And it literally blinded me. I shut my eyes, brought up the hands up to my face, but that did not help since my hands did not give shade. I can't hide from God. His light is so powerful, the divine light even penetrates my hands, which I no longer have. So why am I holding up them over my face? His soul's hands, I guess. He can't keep the light out. Sound like last week? I hope so. And what did the light protection mean here anyway? My God, what is this? What kind of light is this? Why for me is it like regular darkness? I cannot look, and as in darkness can see nothing. The light is blinding him. He could see so much before his soul. Now it's blinding him. He can't see. It's unbearable. The This incapacity to see, to look, increased in me the fear before the unknown, natural in this state of being, found in a world unknown to me. And with alarm I thought, what will come next? Shall we soon pass this sphere of light? And is there a limit to it, an end? But something different happened. Majestically, without wrath, but authoritatively and firmly, the words resounded from above, "Not ready." And after that, thereafter, an immediate stop came to our rapid flight upward. We quickly began to descend. But before we left this realm, I was endowed with the capacity to learn one most wonderful phenomenon. Hardly had the said words resounded from above, when everything in that world, it seems, each particle of dust, each slightest atom, responded to these words with their accord, as though a multi-million echo repeated them in a tongue unable to be perceived by hearing, but perceived and understood by the heart and mind, expressing its unison with the decision so decreed. And in this unity of will, there was such wonderful harmony, and in this harmony, so much inexpressible, exalted happiness, before which all our earthly charms and raptures appeared like a gloomy day without sunlight. This multi-million echo resounded in the form of an inimitable musical chord, and one's whole soul extended out towards it, wholly responding to it in a state devoid of any cares, and in an ardent transport of zeal to be at one with this omnipresent, most wonderful harmony. It's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. When we read Revelation, God's judgments are pronounced, and the rest of heaven resounds, "Amen. Holy art thou, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Amen. Amen. To you belong all glory, honor, and worship. Amen." Amen. He's experiencing from a little bit of a distance heaven. And this seems to me a bit different than those other descriptions of a nice realm and beautiful fields. I mean, this is an incredibly intense experience. Also want to call our minds, bring our minds to the transfiguration of Christ. It's the same experience. This man is unprepared for the kingdom of God. The light blinds him. He's stunned by it. Just like Peter, James, and John. When the kingdom of God appears to them, when Christ, as he always really was and is, shown forth a fraction of his glory, they fell down. They couldn't take any more. Had it continued to gone on, as I said before, they would have died. And this man couldn't bear it anymore. He was not prepared. And so God says, "Not ready." Not in vindictiveness, but it's God's judgment. The demonic assault is the judgment. And also God's judgment is, "You're not ready for the kingdom. Go back. You have to go back." Okay? But this is the fire of judgment, the fire of love that we talked about last week. This light, this kingdom of light that's so intense, we can't shield ourselves from it. We can't hide from it. Love of God. Remember that? The fire of hell is the love of God. If we are not remade in our being, in our depths, we will not be prepared for God and the reign of God when we pass from this life, or when he comes again, whatever happens first. And if we're not prepared, it will be judgment and condemnation, because we don't want it. We don't want any part of it. If we are prepared, it is the glory of the saints. It's why we have halos around our icons, because they have the light, not just outside of them and around them, but in them too. I did not understand the real sense of the words that were directed to me. That is to say, I did not understand that I had to return to the earth and again live just as previously. I thought that I was being carried into some other different parts, and a feeling of timid protest stirred within me when before me, at first as hazily as a morning mist, the outlines of a city were denoted before me, and following the streets well known to me, also became clearly visible. So then the man is escorted back to the hospital, but to a completely unknown room. And there he sees his dead, stiff body. A man is reading from the Psalms, like our funeral practice. We read over the dead. And his sister and brother-in-law were there as well. The man's guardian angel then tells him that God's command, you heard God's command, not ready. So he must re-enter his body. The angels disappear. He re-enters his body. The man feels sensations of crushing and weight. And then his corpse, or what had been a corpse, reawakens in the morgue after having been dead for 36 hours. He's in the morgue. He's cold and stiff, and rigor mortis is set in, and all of a sudden, pow! Everyone is shocked, including the doctors, especially the doctors. He revitalizes. There's a description in there about how his coming back to life was like a volcano, and had he continued a minute more, he just would have disintegrated. So his blood pressure and his heart rate were just so powerful coming back after this long. After some days in the hospital, the man relates his experience, and the same physicians who pronounced him dead a day and a half before, or days before, I guess now at this point, now refuse to believe that the man had actually died, and their proof of that is that he's now alive. Lord have mercy. Okay? All right. Quickly, St. Gregory the Great. There's an icon of St. Gregory. We're going to look at things from the fourth dialogue. That's what most of your notes are. This is written in 593 or 594 AD. How do I know that? Well, the fourth dialogue contains a number of death experiences. St. Gregory the Great, remember, the author of our pre-sanctified liturgy. Pope of Rome, before the split. The best pope, probably, there was. And if you've read that pamphlet I have, What is the Church?, he has some very strong words about what the papacy is not. He says the pope is not above other bishops. The pope is most, and that's heinous and actually blasphemous. Too bad they didn't listen. Okay. A number of death experiences, many of which occurred during a devastating plague in Rome during the year 590 AD. So he references 3 years ago in some of his stories, his accounts. So we know this was written 3 years after this great plague at the end of 590 AD. But also in 542 AD, at the beginning of his life, the entire empire had also been overrun by the plague, killing as much as one-third of the general population. So we can read this and go, well, how come there's all this information? I mean, that's a lot. Because, one, there's a lot of holiness around, a lot of dedication to Christ. There's also a scale of death happening that we can't imagine, thank God. Okay? It's a variety of second-hand and first-hand accounts. This is recorded for us in the fourth dialogue. There are accounts of judgment at unrighteous deaths. But primarily, these are accounts of divine visitations during holy deaths. So the judgment. Well, he talks about situations where there is distress and conflict and spiritual trial at the moment of death. And like I've said, there's the vision of Theodora. There's Basil. There is, it's written about it. If we had time, I'd read to you in here. St. Cyril of Alexandria talks about this. It's in the life of the church, in the experience of the church. There's a trial, a conflict, a spiritual trial at the moment of death. I mean, if we're holy, remember, last week we said, if we live righteously and holy and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we don't have anything to worry about. We just need to be sober and watchful, and God will take care of us. You know? We've got nothing to worry about if we're with Christ. Nothing. The devil's this big. Christ is infinite. But if we're unrighteous, then... the appearance of terrifying dark figures. They called them Ethiopians back then. Demonic powers at the moment of death. which is well attested to in the tradition of the church, from the reports and visions of the saints, as I said, from the teachings of the church fathers, as I said, St. Cyril of Alexandria, St. John Chrysostom, from the experience of the faithful throughout the church, and even if you listen for it in the church's liturgical prayers and worship. We pray, you know, at the hour of my death, drive far from me the dark countenances of the evil spirits. At the prayer of Compline, there's a prayer to the Mother of God where we ask her to protect us, just like she protected that man. And if we live our lives in the church and we're going to confession and receiving the sacraments and following the gospel and we really believe, how much more will our salvation and our safety be there than that man who was saved by her? We got nothing to worry about. I mean, we ought to be watchful, as Metropolitan Herodotus said. We ought to repent. But we shouldn't be afraid. As he says, we should enter with watchfulness, with soberness, sobriety, but with great joy. We're going to be with the Lord. We're being born into eternity. Okay? But it's good to know these things happen. Okay. Also, why does experience judgment and see hell sometimes come back to life? Why do some have this experience and come back? And he says, either for their salvation, repentance, or if they won't, because some don't, for our edification, to teach us what's coming, so we won't go that way. Okay? But most of what he focuses on is holy deaths, and these are cool. I will send you a link to the whole fourth dialogue. I've got a lot of excerpts of it in here. Saints appearing at the moment of death to accompany a holy soul to heaven. They don't wait till they die. You know, people in, you know, the maybe the neutral, maybe not unrighteous, but, you know, certainly not holy people. We die and then we go and see Uncle Bob. And maybe it's Uncle Bob, maybe it's not. We see him being alive, whatever. The saints come. We don't go to them. They come to us if we're holy. Saints appearing to foretell a holy person of their imminent departure. Get ready, Michael. 3 days. Angelic choirs hearing heavenly music and smelling a heavenly fragrance at the departure of a holy soul. If any of you have been around holy relics, when they're fragrant, it's that fragrance, the heavenly scent, the heavenly fragrance. It doesn't smell like incense, it doesn't smell like myrrh, it doesn't smell like perfume. Can't describe it, but if you smelled it, you know what I'm talking about. The scent, like when I shared the St. Herman, when they opened his relics when I was up there. And sometimes on their feast days, or just sometimes just you smell it. Sometimes when someone's baptized, fills the church. It's not the incense. Observers feeling. So other people, Mark's dying, we're standing around, and we feel this weight of glory, and it's the presence of the angels and the saints. And one of them, I think, says, the people ran out the room. It was holy fear, holy terror. It's like, oh, I can't handle this. And it's not because it's bad, it's because it's too good. So, feeling the presence of angels and saints, experience a divine light. You know, there's a divine light. The same light that we read about in Unbelievable for Many, that account. And a heavenly fragrance at the departure of a holy soul. Okay. Sometimes Christ himself, this is a great honor, Christ himself appears to receive the holy soul. And in this one account, accompanied by that fragrance of heaven. Heaven smells, guys. It doesn't just look beautiful and sound beautiful. It smells unimaginably beautiful, too. The saints appearing to urge a person to prepare for imminent death so that they may depart in holiness. 4 weeks. Do you want... There's a beautiful story. A girl, a young girl. And the Virgin Mary comes and says, do you want to come be with me and be my servant? She says, yes, I do. And she says, I'll come back, you know, in a month or whatever. And so, I mean, but, you know, she lived very quietly. She didn't go and do all the frivolous things that we all do and laugh. And all. She spent her time in prayer. And then that time came and She died, but she went to go be a servant, an honor, great honor of the Mother of God. She went to, into eternal life. Something noteworthy. We're very near the end. In the near-death experiences of holy souls, as I mentioned before, the angels, the saints, and even Christ himself, they're all readily identifiable. No one's saying, you know, they'll talk about a holy light, but they're not saying a being of light, who may be an angel, who may be Jesus, maybe a pagan god, maybe a being of light if I don't have any religious beliefs. My favorite description of the being of light, a being of light. Are all readily identifiable. It's like, that looks like an angel. That looks like Jesus. That looks like the Virgin Mary. That looks like the saint. Come to the person who is about to depart to give comfort at the moment of death and to receive their soul. So they come to us. We don't go to them. They come to us. And if we have the eyes to see and the faith to believe, this is what happens to us at every liturgy. Heaven descends, or heaven and earth are united, and the saints and Christ and the Father and the Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and we're all together. Okay? All of these things reported here in the late 500s are still common in the Orthodox Church to this day in the lives of truly saintly people. We think, oh, that person's a saint. That means that person's pious, you know. Outside of Orthodoxy, they talk about saints, but since they don't, I hate to say, they don't really have saints, but they don't have that level of sanctity. You know, they think a good Christian, a devout Christian, is a saint. And it takes being good, a devout Christian to become a saint, but it's a whole other level. And this still happens. Read the lives of the holy elders. Elder Joseph, the Hesychast, Elder Paisius, Elder Elder Porphyrius. These things, this is still common. So we read this stuff and it's like, oh yeah. And people today might read and go, that's a bunch of superstitious hooey. I mean, those people were superstitious back in the 500s, right? And that stuff. And we're like, yeah, what happened yesterday to my brother? St. Gregory also speaks to why those who lay dying who have had a near-death experience may be able to prophesy, both the ungodly and the righteous. You can read it. That's at the end. Going back to Geoffrey Long saying those who come back from a near-death experience have this psychic ability sometimes. Well, St. Gregory tells us why. And it's not dependent necessarily on whether someone's righteous or unrighteous. But they've just been in touch with this realm. But that's there. He explains it more. Okay? Final word. St. Gregory on discernment. And it sounds like Metropolitan Herotheos is writing today, or some of the holy elders are writing today. Holy men and women, indeed, by a certain inward spiritual taste, do discern between illusions and true revelations by the very voices or representations of the visions themselves. There's a taste, there's a feel, and if you're humble and holy, you can tell if it's a humble and holy being or if it's a proud and unholy being trying to dress up like a humble and holy being. They can't really do it, you know. It's kind of like when Levi or Mark... plug your ears. Dresses up as St. Nicholas on St. Nicholas Day. It's pretty easy to tell. Okay, we can undo the ears now. Okay, all right. She probably knew, I'm sure. So that they know what they receive from the good spirit and what they suffer by illusion from the wicked. And therefore, if our mind be not herein very attentive and vigilant, it falleth into many vanities through the deceit of the wicked spirit, who sometimes useth to foretell many true things, that in the end he may by some falsehood ensnare our souls. That there is a subtle deception sometimes to take us away from God, to make us believe that God the Father used to be just like us, some Mormon guy, and by being Mormon and choosing the good, he ascended to God, and now he's got his own planet. Oh, blasphemy. Stupid, even more. But, or that we don't really need to repent, or that we don't really need Jesus, or that we all go to the same place no matter what. God wants us to go there, but we have a choice. Holiness discerns. And if we're not holy, then thank God we have the teaching of the church to help us. Okay. Next. Is heaven is for real, for real? The title of this class, remember originally. Applying what we have learned to popular near-death accounts. Okay? We're finally going to get to it. We're going to look at some of these books that are out there. Was originally going to do it at the beginning, but then I was like, wait a minute, you know, we need all of this stuff. What's the point of this? We have some tools. We have some discernment now. We've looked at all sorts of different things. Now we can look at those things and we'll have a clear idea of what may be happening. A better idea. So, that's what we'll do next time. I packed so much in these. Forgive me. I'm sorry. I limited myself to 6 weeks. Hopefully next time, we're just going to look at these three things. That's why I say, in a way, we're kind of wrapping things up. Then we'll look at some of these popular books. And hopefully there'll be a lot more time for questions next time, if you want to ask questions, and some discussion. Maybe you don't. Up to you. Okay.